Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you should not forgive your brother from your heart.
Good morning, everybody. Just want to take a second and say thanks to Kara and the praise team, because we basically could be done right now with the songs and the scripture that Mark just read. But I'm going to still deliver the message. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you this morning. We want to praise you for your majesty. We want to praise you for your glory. We want to praise you for your power. We want to praise you for your sovereignty. We want to thank you as well, Lord, for the way you've blessed this congregation. We want to thank you for our pastor Caleb and his family who are taking some needed time off, and we lift them up that you would give them relaxation and rejuvenation as a family. I want to thank you, Lord, for the leaders in this church and the members of this church and all that they do in their daily lives to glorify and honor you, as we just sang. I want to ask, Lord, as well, I want to ask the Holy Spirit to nudge today in conviction where it's needed. I'd like you to speak, Lord, to each individual here. I'd like to ask humbly, Lord, that you give a sense of release from bondage, from past sins, past attitudes, past habits, past concerns. I pray, Lord, for clarity of thought for all in this room, in this church, for conviction about grievances or debts and how forgiveness might be needed to bring healing. I pray for you, Lord, to open hearts and open eyes for us to lay down any anger that we feel, to lay down hard-heartedness, and to reconsider what you have done for us, Lord, so that in all we do, we will honor you. May we have Christ's eyes and hearts as we listen today. Amen. So, in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, one of the most compelling opening lines of a novel ever written is delivered. And I bet that there's at least one or two people in here that might be able to say it if I ask, but I'm not going to do that. I'll just share it with you. Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt whatever about that. Now, I've always admired an author who can grab your attention from the first line of a book. And I would say that Charles Dickens was pretty well a master at doing that. Now, many of you are likely familiar with that story. Now, we'll ask for a show of hands. How many people are familiar with the story, A Christmas Carol? So I got a pretty good group. Many of you have seen movies about it, and some of you probably have actually read the book. But it's a great, great story, and it's got a lot of interesting characters. Ebenezer Scrooge is the most famous, of course, the tight-fisted financier who seemed to have little joy in life except his business, and who seemed to take particular pride in pointing out the errors of other people's ways of thinking and spending their money, how they spent their time. A hard-hearted man. And then there are the famous ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future, who visit Scrooge during the story, and they show him the error of the choices he's made in life and where he went astray, as well as the needs of society around him, including his own clerk, Bob Cratchit, with his poor family and the striking character of Tiny Tim, the young sick boy in the family. And finally, they show Scrooge a particularly bleak future for both him and the people in his life, unless he changes. And of course, if you've seen the movie or if you've read the book, you know that he does indeed make a change. He makes a really fundamental change. And the last few pages of A Christmas Carol are particularly emotional. I mean, they are really, really, they evoke a conversion, right? But arguably, the most compelling figure in the book is a guy who only gets a few pages, Jacob Marley. Now, why is his ghost or spirit so compelling? Well, he was dead, right? He was dead. But it's his visit to Scrooge to warn his former business partner of the coming visits of those ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future that's so riveting. For one thing, he's a spirit. That's pretty riveting on its own, right? But his spirit appears with the chains of his life, including the things that he spent his time doing, the way he lived. He was a financier as well, so his chains have money boxes and purses and ledgers and pens, all the tools of his trade and how he spent his money, and they are interwoven in chains around his body and dragging behind him. It's a very striking image in literature, in a play, and in a movie. These chains are a great metaphor, and they are relevant to the Bible passage we're going to look at today. Marley came to warn Scrooge to listen to those spirits and to turn away and change. And he explained that those chains that he wore were the result of his essentially sinful life. And he told Scrooge that basically he was forging his own chains right then. In fact, he makes the famous comment that your chain was as long as mine 7 years ago when I died, and you've been forging it more and more ever since. Now, Henry Blackaby is a well-known Christian author and preacher. I've actually seen video series here at this church with Henry Blackaby, along with his son, Daniel Blackaby, who's also a well-regarded Christian author and speaker. And Daniel Blackaby, just a few months ago, I think it was in December, wrote about Scrooge and Marley on an online summary. And he basically said, even Scrooge fails to recognize his true role in the tale. Only by the ghostly visitation of his dead-as-a-doornail business partner, Jacob Marley, are Scrooge's eyes opened to the reality of his sin and wretched human nature. The wages of sin are visualized by the tormented Mr. Marley, who said, I wear the chains that I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. Okay. Now, it's mid-May, and I'm talking to y'all about A Christmas Story, right? But hang on. I'm hoping everybody here might at least have your interest piqued in saying, how is he going to bring this back to Matthew? My sincere hope is that the message you hear today will allow the Holy Spirit to reveal truth and will cause many, maybe all of us, to give serious reflection to some very personal situations, because we will be discussing Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servants. Now, in some Bible translations, this parable is called the parable of the unmerciful servant. It's okay. Both work. You'll see. It's found in the book of Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, as my brother Mark read just a few months ago. Thanks again, Mark. And we're going to go through this parable, and we're going to look at it through a few different lenses. My hope is that by doing so, we'll cover most everybody in the congregation. We'll look at Peter. We'll look at Jesus. We'll look at the king in the parable. We'll look at the first servant, the second servant, and the other servants. And then we'll consider how you and me may have application to draw from that parable. Before I go further, though, I'd like to ask each person to take just a moment and consider a person or a situation in your life in which there is friction. Now, yes, we are Christians, most of us, but we also have troubles and friction in life, do we not? And maybe the friction that's on your heart right now, maybe it's somebody who wronged you. Maybe you wronged them. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a person who used to be a friend, but something came between you. Maybe it's a casual acquaintance. And I want you to consider just for a moment if there's a lingering reason that you've not been reconciled or able to forgive that person. It's possible that there are some here in the congregation that are already saying, but you, you don't know. You don't know what that person did to me. You don't know how bad that person hurt me. You don't know how much they owe me. You don't know how ungrateful they are for what I did for them. My only ask is that you keep that relationship, or more, maybe some of you have a couple of situations in your heart right now. Keep that in mind as we go through this lesson or this teaching. Again, a caution. If you're already building up a defense that nothing I say or nothing that God nudges in your heart is going to change your mind, I just ask you to reconsider and give the Holy Spirit a chance to nudge and to show us all the truth about the situations that we have on our heart. Another point to be made is that as we walk out of here today, we're going to have the opportunity to approach the situations in our lives, these acquaintances, the people we meet, and there's a chance for us to have our heart altered and maybe realigned, reset to the things that we were just singing about and how we want to honor God in all we do. Particularly if there's a situation that arises in the near future that requires or seems to need forgiveness. Maybe it's a man to his wife, a wife to her husband, a parent to a child, child to the parent, sibling to sibling, teen to friend. There are going to be opportunities for us to express forgiveness and show Christ to the world. So let's reread the text and let's consider the players in this passage. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, that is Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? In verse 22, Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, there's probably a handful of you in this room who grew up hearing the King James version of that verse, and it was 70 times seven. But most modern translations translate it as 77. And you Greek scholars out there will be quick to tell me that the word that was used is hebdo men kentakis hepta, which can be translated as 77 or 70 times 7. So either one works. And trust me, it'll be okay. So let's consider Peter in this passage just for a moment. Something caused him to ask that question of Jesus, right? It follows a very well-known passage in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, in which Jesus talks to the followers about how Christians should handle conflict among themselves, particularly in the church. We use that passage regularly. But it comes up rather abruptly because, you know, Peter steps out and basically says, hey, Jesus, how many times must I forgive a person who sins against me? Seven? Seven times? So stop right there. Why do you think Peter asked that? You ready? We don't know. We don't know. We don't know. But it does seem pretty evident that he was hoping to get Jesus to give him some kind of boundary condition answer. Maybe Jesus would say, no, Peter. Three. Three's good enough. Three would be fine. There's actually a rabbinical standard that came out of the book of Amos that was fairly popular at this time. If you look at the book of Amos, the first couple of chapters, God is speaking through Amos, and he's basically talking about coming judgment on the neighbors of Judah. And there's a phrase that is repeated eight times in those chapters where he says, this nation sinned not just three times, but even the fourth time, and now judgment comes. This nation sinned against me three times, even four, and now judgment is coming. And so that had become a bit of a kind of a standard operating model for people to say, well, I can forgive up to three, but after that, I'm lowering the boom on this person, right? So maybe Jesus would say, no, you don't have to do seven, three is fine. Or maybe Peter thought he was being generous and said, seven? That's a lot, right? And Jesus would affirm that. But Peter, either for himself or as spokesman for the other disciples or the followers, was looking for practical living guidance, practical advice from our Lord and Savior, right? That's something that we'd all like to be able to do, is to turn to Jesus and say, here's my situation, Jesus, how should I handle it? But what Peter likely didn't expect was that Jesus would essentially say, don't keep a ledger, just keep forgiving. Anybody ever see the movie Finding Nemo? The scene, just keep swimming, right? Just keep forgiving. That's essentially what Jesus tells Peter 77 times, 70 times 7. Just keep forgiving. Not what Peter was looking for. Have you or I ever tried to set limits on just how far our Christian practice would go? Have you ever said, enough is enough? I won't forgive. I won't forgive that again. Let's consider Jesus just for a second. After essentially bypassing Peter's question and giving him an answer he didn't expect, Jesus tells Peter and the others the parable of the unforgiving servant. And he starts in verse 23 by saying, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So let's consider the first servant. Verse 24. When he, that is the king, when he began to settle those accounts, a servant was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So I'm not going to call out any of the youth and ask them to tell me how many talents, you know, how many dollars were in a talent. But I'll give you a little bit of background. A talent was 6,000 denarii. A denarii in other parts, or a denarius, one, in other parts of the scriptures is referred to as a single day's wage for a day laborer. So one denarii a day for a day laborer. So math in public, 10,000 talents times 6,000 denarii divided by 365 days in a year. And this servant owed 164,383 years of wages to the king. The point is not the amount. The point is it was a ridiculous amount. It would have been as if Jesus had turned to the disciples and said, the first servant was called in and he owed $1 zillion. Right? That's effectively what he was saying. The kingdom of heaven is like this. So who's the king in the parable? God, of course. Right? And who are the servants, do you think? It seems to me that the most logical answer is you and me. And in fact, any one of God's human creations. And before we dismiss it too quickly by saying, well, I don't owe God $1 zillion. Consider this, the money owed in the parable is not the point. Payment for our sin nature, our willingness, our tendency, our proclivity to sin, that is the payment that is being talked about here. That payment is due from everyone. Have you ever thought about how many times you've sinned in your life? I honestly don't know if my sins would add up to a zillion, but I do know it's more than I can count. How about you? Well, let's go back to Jacob Marley just for a second. What was his reason for visiting Scrooge? It was to warn him that if he didn't turn away from his ways and change and seriously consider why he was here on this earth, that he would be doomed to dragging his sin chain around for eternity. Now, if each of our sin chains was visible today, how thick and long would they be, do you think? How long would mine be? How long would yours be? It's kind of sobering. I have a feeling there'd be a lot of metal, a lot of links in this room. They might go out the door and maybe even out to the interstate. Verse 25, and since the first servant could not pay, the master, the king, ordered him to be sold for his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The point here is that the servant was in a position to essentially lose his life, lose his job, lose his family, that there would be repercussions for his family, all his stuff gone, his life was over. In verse 26, so the servant, the first servant, fell on his knees and implored the king, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. High drama here. Man in front of the king, on his face, on his knees, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master, the king of the servant, released him and forgave the debt. So we have a pivotal moment of emotion, desperation, and joy here, because the servant who owes the unrepayable debt falls on his face and begs for time to pay it back. And to his shock and amazement, the king doesn't just give him time, doesn't just give him a little more time to pay it off. He actually forgives the debt. He forgives the zillion denarii debt. I know there's a bunch of you that are ahead of me. You know where this is going. Many of us have had a point in our life where you or I heard the message that we sang about just a few minutes ago, the redemption available to us through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, his death and resurrection. And in desperation and conviction, we surrendered to God's mercy, that if we would believe in our heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that God sent him to the cross as payment for our sins, and if we made a commitment to follow him the rest of our life, we'd be saved. The students here in the congregation may tell you that I'm fond of the verses in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe, and it is with your and that you are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Hallelujah. What a message of redemption available to every human being. What a message of forgiveness that's available to us. Clearly a life-changing event for this servant and his family, because the king had shocked him by not just giving him time, but actually forgiving the debt, erasing the slate. Owed a tremendous amount, the king forgave the debt. This is the big forgiveness in this passage. We are sinners. We are forging our sin chains ourselves daily, link by link, yard by yard. God sent Christ to be the payment. God sent Christ to be our redeemer. God sent Christ to give us the key to unlocking and discarding those chains. We are the ones in the position of the servant, desperate, hopeless, on our face, begging God to forgive, to be patient with us. And we do this regularly, even after, and maybe especially after, we have accepted Christ and been saved, because now we're even more acutely aware of sin in our life. And we realize just how much we owe our Lord and Savior and how much we need his grace daily. So, foot stomp here. We are, or very well could be, the first servant. Now, the parable could have ended right there, right? It could have ended right there, and we could sing a song, and we could leave on a high note and say, what a great parable of salvation that was. Man, God forgives the big zillion denarii debt. Money, sin, he forgives. Praise God. But there's more. There's more. So let's consider the second servant that comes up. Verse 28. But when that same servant, that is the first servant, went out, you can imagine him walking out of the palace after being forgiven. Head held high, shoulders back, king of the world, right? He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, as Mark said, he began to choke him and said, pay what you owe. I thought we had the point of highest drama just a minute ago when the king forgave the first servant. But this one kind of trumps it, right? He's walking out, sees somebody who owes him 100 denarii, and starts choking the guy, saying, pay what you owe. So he's just off the high of having the biggest debt of his life released. And what does he do? He turns into a merciless king himself and demands payment of the debt that's owed to him. Verse 29. So the second servant fell down and pleaded with the first servant, have patience with me and I will pay you. Now this fellow, if we go with the 1 denarii per day for the day laborer model, this fellow owed a little over 3 months' wages, right? Something that he could be reasonably expected to pay, but it would certainly be a burden. I think about spending 3 months of paychecks to pay off something. That's significant. Surely the first servant would remember what he just had happened to him, right? He'd remember his own plea for time to repay the debt. He'd remember the king's grace in forgiving. Surely he would do that, right? Verse 30. That is, the first servant refused. And he went and put the second servant in prison until payment could be made. No mercy, no forgiveness, no time, no patience for the fellow servant who had grieved him, maybe hurt him, who certainly owed him. Hard-hearted. Wow. Right? Wow. What a dramatic turn of events. He's just been forgiven. The first servant turns into the hard-hearted, greedy individual to another servant with nowhere near the debt that he himself had just had forgiven. That seems kind of fantastic to believe, doesn't it? So pause with me for just a moment and consider the debt chain that you are carrying around day to day. Has someone you had a disagreement with or who hurt you or who ignored you, or who took something from you, or who embarrassed you? Have any of these tried to reconcile or have asked for forgiveness and you've refused? Have any asked and you grudgingly refused, which is to say that you haven't really, really forgiven? And finally, and this is the one that should catch everybody, has somebody hurt you, you carry it to this day, and they have not asked for forgiveness? Well, on that latter item, that passage out of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, is probably a little bit better at addressing that, although it's specifically addressed to Christians and brothers to brothers, sisters to sisters. But it is extensible to a point with non-believers as well. I've seen it used very effectively in the workplace. But for now, I'm going to stay on our individual forgiveness chains. Those who are seeking to reconcile, seeking to ask forgiveness, and we remain aloof. Let's consider the other servants just for a second. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were distressed. We're distressed. I'm distressed reading it. They were distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So here's the key. The first servant is busted. He's busted. The key here is that sin has a way of being revealed, that light tends to shine on the darkness. Others find out. Others see our true nature, our true motives. Sin has a way of being revealed, and the first servant is busted. So let's consider the king once again. Verses 32 and 33. Then the servant's master, the king, summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Here's the bottom line. We are to have a grace-oriented and thankful and humble heart always, and not just about our salvation experience and our conversion experience. We are to be prepared to offer forgiveness to brothers and sisters and others who seek patience, who seek forgiveness, to anyone who honestly asks for it. Verse 34 and 35, coming into the home stretch. And in anger, the master, the king, delivered the first servant to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. End of parable. Jesus looks up at him, looks them all in the eyes, and says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Just make sure that you're clear. That last sentence is not in the parable. Right? That's not the parable. That's Jesus at the end turning to them and speaking to them. Remember where the passage started. Peter saying to Jesus, "How many times do I need to forgive somebody, Jesus?" So that last statement is a huge statement. This is Jesus stopping the parable, looking at them and saying, "That's what my Father will do to you, John, you, Andrew, you, James, you, Peter, all the big 12, right? He's talking to them. And he's talking to the second tier and the third tier of followers too. If you do not forgive your brother, this is what my Father, this is how he will treat you. So let's go to just a few points of application. If you've never been to the point of humility or desperation in your life and cried out to God for forgiveness of your sins, your zillion link debt chain or sin chain, then the story that we've talked about this morning may sound just a little opaque. The Bible is clear, however, as Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the Apostle Paul noted in the book of Romans, as we've already talked about earlier, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. If there's anybody here at the church today who has never had the opportunity or never felt that conviction to turn your life over to Christ, I'm happy to talk to you after the service about how you can do that. There are elders and deacons. There are lots of people in this building today who would be glad to talk to you about how you can make that personal commitment to Christ and accept forgiveness. Okay. But if you have accepted God's forgiveness of your zillion sin debt, through belief in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection, and you have given your life to following him, hallelujah. The clarion call here, though, is Jesus talking to Peter about those who have been forgiven. That's the thing that can be missed easily reading this passage. That's many of us who have been forgiven. This is a message of reflection and a call to humility and grace. If you have accepted Christ and yet you can easily or willfully put the screws to someone who has wronged you and asked for forgiveness, or disobeyed you and asked for forgiveness, or hurt you and asked for forgiveness, if you can remain hard-hearted in that situation and continue to put the screws to them, to choke them, remember the warning of judgment to the first servant. The accountability the king promises to that servant. The accountability Jesus promises to his disciples, to his followers. That's us. So what would Jacob Marley's spirit say to you and me if he visited? Do you still have a sin chain? How long have you been hauling it around? Maybe when you've asked God for forgiveness, you've put down most of the chain, but not all of the chain, right? Put it down. Ask for grace and forgiveness to unlock and put the chain down. In this passage, are you like Peter, hoping God will give you some boundary conditions that'll tell you just how long you have to really do that Christian thing before you can let them have it? If we're in that mindset, watch out. Because we may actually be a lot closer to that first servant than we choose to think. Again, if you can look at your heart and see yourself in any way in that first servant, put the chains down. Remember the grace that's been shown to you and your loved ones who accepted Christ, and be thankful. 77 times, 70 times 7, forgive endlessly, forgive relentlessly. And again, I know there's somebody out there who's saying, yeah, but what about justice? There's room for justice. But what we're talking about here is our heart as Christians and our willingness and our tendency and our bent to forgive. Jesus is the one. This isn't Alan. This is what Jesus said. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's about having a forgiving heart. The key that will unlock your and my chains is forgiveness. I just want to pause and take a slight rabbit trail just for a second and just mention the Lord's Prayer to you, because I think that there's an appropriate line there in the Lord's Prayer that applies. And it's one that I heard in some sermon years ago, and it stuck. Anybody ever have that experience? You walk out and you forget a few days and you're trying to remember what the sermon was all about, but sometimes it just sticks, and this is one that stuck. In the Lord's Prayer, this the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to teach them how to pray, and most of the people in this church know the Lord's Prayer, there is a line and there's a word that is really important, and I fear that a lot of people gloss right over it. It's that big word, as. You're all running through it in your head, aren't you? Trying to find where's as in the Lord's Prayer. We ask God regularly to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. Jesus did not teach the disciples to say, Lord, just forgive me. He taught them to pray, forgive me as I forgive others. And the thing we have to ask ourselves in the context of this, is that really, really what you want? Is that really what I want? My hope is that it is indeed, that the same way we treat others is our hope and prayer to God to treat us that way. My hope is that we accept God's key of forgiveness regularly and that we extend it to those around us, that we extend grace and forgiving spirit to others, including those, wait for it, that you have on your heart from the beginning of the service. May God add his blessing to the reading and the teaching of his word, and may the Holy Spirit move us all to action as we leave today.